Acts chapter 23, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their requests." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, His Excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I have learned that he is a Roman citizen. I want to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to the Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked the province he was from. Learning that it was Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. This is God's word.
Father, as we come to this passage today, we recognise that we are reading about something that was incredibly significant in Paul's journey, Paul's life. And I think sometimes, Father, we kind of just read as though Paul is some sort of superhuman. And yet in reality, Father, he is just a man who is endeavouring to be faithful. And yet some of the challenges he faces are just unbelievable. Sure, it's mixed with excitement and good outcomes, but there is a struggle there as well. And Father, we recognise that as we come to this passage today, that's our life journey. There are moments that we celebrate and we rejoice in. There are moments that we are so incredibly blessed by. But there are also parts of the journey that are just difficult beyond what we could imagine. Father, I pray that as we spend this time together, there will be an encouragement and an opportunity for each of us to take courage for the road that is ahead of us and the challenges that are ahead of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that you'll remember the last words that we read last week from Acts 23, verse 11. God said to Paul, "Take courage. Take courage. And as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you will also testify about me in Rome." And while Jesus was coming beside Paul and uttering these words, they're obviously encouraging words. They're words that give Paul a great sense of hope for the future. But there's also a second component about these words which I just wanted to highlight today. I know it's from a verse from last week, but I think it leads well into what we're talking about today. There's a second aspect to that phrase of take courage that we need to be aware of. Because ultimately, as those words take courage are expressed, what's actually being said as well is, get ready, because something's going to happen that you're not going to feel all that comfortable with. Take courage. There's a reason you need to take courage, because there's a challenge ahead of you. While I was a school chaplain, a primary school chaplain with Currie Primary School and also Tenembert Primary School, we would take the years 3 and 4 on a camping trip to Aussie Bush Camp. Aussie Bush Camp's a bit like Crewe, only a lot better. Sorry, that's probably not appropriate to say that here. So it's a lot like Crewe. It's an activity campsite for the young people. And so we would take them there, and then they would do a lot of the different activities. One of the activities was the giant swing, where basically you would get all caught up in the big harness and then you would just be released into the Never Never. And needless to say, a lot of the kids were scared by that. Some of them didn't even go on because it's scary. But as much as it was scary for the kids, almost inevitably there was some young, usually female teacher that was petrified at the thought of having to go on this giant swing. And of course, it was a requirement that the teachers did that. And being the encourager that I am, I would tell them that they, if they didn't do it, if they didn't go on it, they would be the very first teacher I have ever known to not do this activity, which was true because I'd talked all the others into it as well. I'd made them all feel bad as well. But they needed to do this activity. And then once again, like I say, being the encourager and giving the motivational talk, I would then say something like, "It should be okay, I think." "It usually works out." At which point, you can see the teachers undoing the harness and trying to get it off. "No, it's okay, it'll be fine." In other words, take courage. But those words of take courage were actually a trigger, weren't they? As I uttered the words, that idea of take courage, you knew that they were being pulled back to that point of release where they were going to be thrust into something that they really didn't want to do and was not going to be encouraging. At the end of it, there were some who said, "Thank you for making me do it." And then there were others. We won't get into, because I can't say some of the things that they uttered back to me after it. You see, Paul knew just around the corner is going to be a difficult and obviously challenging situation. And I think he could rightly assume that it was going to be even more challenging than what he had faced in Jerusalem, if that was at all possible, because Jerusalem, as we have read over the last couple of weeks, has just been a difficult time. It had been a ridiculously difficult challenge, and I think in some ways Paul will have struggled with why it was so difficult. And I think as we read what's there, we battle with why would you have a riot being established? Why are so many people so upset with Paul? But I think this is one of those moments when you have to understand there is a history. There is a history to this moment which we can't deny. And this event in Jerusalem is not just these few things that have just happened in those few days, but it's also come about because of something that has happened in the past. If you remember, today as we read here, we read about a posse of 40 men or 40 plus men being established to kill Paul. What could possibly lead to such a dramatic response against Paul? Well, like I say, it's all to do with history. And if you've got your Bibles there, you might like to turn back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verses 54 to 60. It's a passage which we know pretty well. It's the stoning of Stephen. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him, at Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we know as Paul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Paul, approved of their killing him. See, even though a lot of time might have passed since that event, I doubt that there would have been too many people that had forgotten that Paul used to once be someone who was a defender of the Jewish faith. And now not only is he a turncoat, not only has he turned his back on what he once used to stand for, but he's also the leader of a radical, dangerous Christian movement. So as this mob of 40-plus people gather, almost certainly under the unofficial direction of the Sanhedrin, there is a lot more to this event. It's no wonder this anger. There has been lots and lots of years of this anger brewing to this moment. How intense was this passion to kill Paul? Well, we read here that they took an oath that they wouldn't eat or drink until they killed Paul. That's commitment to the task. And what is obvious as we read these developments is there is no way that this group of men are going to fail. There is no way known to man that they wouldn't achieve this goal. And I carefully choose those words, no way known to man that they would fail. But as we clearly read in verses 12 to 15, it leaves us with this one possible outcome. Yet as we read, there is another possibility that nobody considered. And that is God stepping in and miraculously changing the course of events. And he's done that so that his will would be done. Way too often events happen in our lives and we might often use words like that was lucky or as chance would have it. We really downplay the significance of what God has actually done. I'm a little hesitant to use this phrase, but I'm sure you'll understand what I'm really trying to say. Is I think one of the things that we just kind of push aside a little are the little miracles. And I know there's not really big little miracles, but you get what I'm saying. There are lots of times when we'll just push aside and almost give little attention to the fact that we've just received a little miracle that is beyond logic. And yet God's intervened in our circumstances and given us a blessing beyond what we deserve. Can I encourage you to not do that, but to stop for a few moments and go, this is something that I needed God to help me with, and he did. Praise be to God for that miracle. So what we see happening here is a miracle. Is it as grand as the healing the lame and the blind? In some ways, no, but nonetheless, it's a miracle. Verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of the plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. reading that and going, say, what? Paul's got a sister? Haven't heard about her before, have we? You know, all of a sudden there's a family, there's people he's related to. Paul's sister. And like, then you start to wonder how many were in the family. You know, is there extended family here? I don't think there's anyone mentioned before or after. Makes you wonder how many Tarsuses are there? Because that was Paul's last name, Tarsus, wasn't it? Paul, first name, of second name, and Tarsus, last name. I think that's... So, you know, how many more are in his family? Like I say, while it's not surprising he did have siblings, almost certainly she didn't live in Jerusalem. Almost certainly she didn't live in Jerusalem. And so then you've got to wonder, well, how come her son is in Jerusalem? And the only reason Paul's nephew would have been in Jerusalem was to probably study, possibly in Pharisee school, just like his uncle Paulie. And being a relative, he would have been one of the few people who could have visited Paul in the barracks. While Paul wasn't under full arrest, they would have limited who could have visited Paul in the barracks. But one of his relatives actually could. So as we see there's a start of the miracle, all of those things, the fact that his nephew is in town and his nephew is able to visit. But then on top of that, we're told in verse 16 that his nephew heard about the plot. Oh, I wish I knew how he heard. It would have been nice to know how he heard. But it actually gives extra weight to the idea that he's in Pharisee training, because the plot being spoken about was probably being shared with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, people who were involved in that. And so because he's probably in that training setting, he may have heard about the plot. But whatever way, we'd be hard-pressed to count verse 16 as coincidence, and I'm sure to agree. These nephew just happened to be in town. The same nephew just happened to overhear the plot. This nephew is one of the few people who could actually visit Paul. No, this is unequivocally a miracle. God's undoubtable providential work at play. We see in verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. I wonder how Paul felt about these developments. To start with, he would have been acutely aware of the effectiveness of a plot such as these 40 people were trying to work out. You've got to understand that Paul himself probably put together plots like that back in his day. He was probably the instigator of events like this. So in one breath, he couldn't help but acknowledge the danger. But on the other hand, he also knew that he had nothing to fear. It's an interesting combination, isn't it? One breath going, I am in real danger, but I have nothing to fear because God has told me, take courage. Take courage. You're going to end up in Rome. So I think in many ways, he knows the difficulty, but he also knows the promise. Paul, as I say, Paul knows he's going to Rome. So whatever the plot was, no matter how many people there were endeavouring to harm him, his life was safe and secure in the hands of his Lord and Saviour. Paul knew he had his harness on. Regardless of how fearful he might have been, he knew he had his harness on. I often wonder whether we talk about putting on the full armour of God. But sometimes I think it would be a good phrase, putting on the harness of God, where we know we're safe and secure no matter what we're about to face. But what you will also notice is he doesn't sit back. Paul doesn't sit back and wait for God to work. There's still an important step for him to take. He makes sure the commander hears about the plot, and then he places his life in the hands of the commander. He does what he can, and then he hands the situation over. It can be hard, can't it, to know that our future and things about our future are in the hands of someone else. That can be difficult. After all, could Paul trust the centurion to get the message to the commander? All he could do was hope. Could Paul trust the commander to take the threat seriously and keep him safe? It was out of Paul's hands, and all he could do was trust in the Lord who had brought him safe to this point and now would get him to Rome. Let's get back to verse 17. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander, and he has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. And the centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner sent for me, asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" I don't know about you, but I'm fascinated by the detail in that. Fascinated by the detail. You know, how often would you read an important document like this and read that the commander actually took the young man by the hand? And really, when you think a little bit deeper into it, how is it that we know what conversations are taking place with the commander and the centurion? It's obviously an eyewitness's account. So it's passages like this or verses like this where if you're left in any doubt about the accuracy of what Acts is, what we're reading here, it's a verse like this that should give you the assurance that what we're reading is an accurate account of the events. And then we read in verses 20 to 22 the plot. I'll reread that. He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give him to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Were the Sanhedrin involved in this? Were they implicit in the plot? Almost certainly. Because if anyone ever questioned them, you know, were you guilty at putting that posse together to get rid of Paul? They'd say, "Hang on, all we wanted to do was chat to him." So they had a perfect doubt there. And then the commander has set in motion an escape plan, which is really dramatic. Verse 23, "Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them to get ready, a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and provide horses for Paul so they may be taken safely to Governor Felix." 470 men gathering around Paul to get him to Rome. If you talk about guardian angels, these guardian angels, they probably don't feel like angels, but that's what God has put in place, surrounding Paul with all the protection that he needs. Why is the commander so intent on giving Paul the best protection possible? Well, as we heard last week, because Paul's a Roman citizen and this commander's made some really bad choices about how he's going to treat Paul. I think the commander wants to make sure that he gets this right, and thus he writes this letter. And the letter he writes is, I think, the letter of a man who is maybe trying to justify his actions. Don't know what you think when you read that letter. It could just be information to the governor, and I kind of think he's going, I think I have done things the right way. So I think it has a little bit of that tone about it. "This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen." It doesn't talk about how he learnt about the fact that he was a Roman citizen. "I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to the Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against this man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." Like I say, I think in many ways it is a letter of justification for his actions. So the soldiers carried out their orders, and Paul safely got to Rome. And what is interesting, back in Jerusalem, there is this little site where there is 40 skeletons. 40 people are not eating or drinking until they kill Paul. So I can't imagine that worked out too well for them. They might have changed the rules somewhere along the line. Maybe when breakfast was served the next day or whatever, they thought, well, maybe we'll change our plans. What we're going to see over the coming weeks are the court cases. In some ways, the reason for Acts. The reason Acts is written. As Paul sets about defending himself against the governor in Rome, it's going to be pretty important that he has some documents with him. One of those documents that he'll have is the letter from the commander. That's going to be a pretty important document in his case. But it's also going to be really important that, as we've seen from it, that he's going to have an account of all his ministry, all the places he's been, all of the things that he's done, to show that he is an innocent man, simply going about his business of ministry. And really, that's the reason that Luke sat down and he wrote the book of Acts. And that's why we have the records as we do, and that's why it's so incredibly intricate in its detail. It's a defense paper for Paul. And over the next few weeks, we'll see how that all stands up in court. Take courage. Take courage, Paul was told. Take courage, because in a little while you're going to stand before the governor in Rome. Take courage, because you've got some difficult challenges ahead of you. For us today, the words being spoken to us are just the same. We don't know what the challenges are in front of us. But the God who was there for Paul, encouraging Paul in the midst of his struggles and his difficulties, is the same God who is there for us today. He's here for us. He knows all about your struggles. He knows about all your trials, and he knows the future. He does. And he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he will make sure that you're kept safe all the way to glory. That's the promise for everyone who knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. I don't know why anyone would not have Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Just want to say it straight. I think you've got rocks in your head. Because that's the promise we have. Those who are safe and secure in Jesus can take courage, because we will be kept safe all the way to glory. It was an amazing promise for Paul, but I think it's even more amazing promise for us. And we shouldn't underestimate the gift of the courage and the promise that we receive through Jesus. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you have brought us safely to this point. Every single one of us who sits in this room has got history. We've got events of the past, things that have been challenges, and yet you have brought us safely to this point. And so, Father, we all know that we can have a confidence that you will continue with us, leading and guiding our future all the way to that moment when you call us home. Thank you, Father, for those words which were given to Paul of take courage. And Father, we choose to take those today ourselves, those very same words, take courage, and we will. Amen.
Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being in your house. We thank you for hearing your word. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement that you give to us as we seek you. We thank you for the song we've just sang. We thank you that now is the time to worship. Now is the time to serve. Now is the time to see you work in our own hearts and lives. Oh, Father, through your Spirit, and in your Son's name, we pray that this might be the truth and the reality of our lives in the days that lie ahead. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be our portion until Jesus comes again. Amen.